Okay, so we're reading from Jonah chapter 1 and chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man for you. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought me life up, but you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Heidi. I think we're over halfway through Jonah, so we'll just keep on reading. We may as well finish the book. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned." The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Let's pray. Father, please, would you give us your great concern for the multitudes who are headed for destruction. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's good to be back. If I don't know you, I was working at St. Mary's the year before the year we just had, and was attending this congregation from, I guess it's beginning, 3-4 years ago. And I'm studying now in Oxford, training to be a vicar. Very good to be back. We'll be looking together at Jonah for the next 3 weeks. So this week, Jonah 1 and 2. Next week, Jonah 3. And the final week, Jonah 4. It's a book, I think, about, well, two people, really. Firstly, Jonah, who's God's messenger prophet, one that speaks God's words. And secondly, it's a book about God himself. And having just read through the book, the question that I'd like us to start with is this. Who do we see looking back at us when we read Jonah? The book works quite a lot like a mirror. And the question for us is, who do we see looking back at us when we look at Jonah? Is it God, the merciful and patient and gracious and compassionate God, who's slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness to generations? The God who's desperate to see people relent and be rescued from destruction? Or is it Jonah, the disobedient and unrepentant messenger who doesn't do his job, and certainly doesn't like his job when he does it, who spends, I think, the majority of the book wanting to die? And I don't think he's been entirely melodramatic when he says that. God leaves Jonah and us with a question at the end of the book. Have a look at verse 11, the last verse. That last sentence, the question. Should I not be concerned about that great city? God's inviting Jonah to reflect his great heart for the multitude of people who don't yet know him. And the question for Jonah is, will he reflect God's heart for them? And the question for us today is, will we reflect God's great heart for the multitudes of people in Maidenhead and beyond who don't yet know the Lord Jesus? It's a mirror. Jonah's unrepentant heart looking back at us, disobedience, or God's great heart to see lots and lots of people come to know Jesus. And so it's a very good book to be looking at. I think I found it helpful over the last, well, I guess I've been thinking about it for a few months now. I find it very, very easy, personally, to lose a focus on those outside the church that I'm part of. I forget that we exist as a church family to reach people outside the church family and bring them inside. I find it easy to turn myself in on God's people and just focus on our own needs. Maybe it's the church's needs, maybe it's a kind of family needs, maybe it's our own personal needs. And very easy, isn't it, for church life to just kind of get dominated by our own kind of needs inside the church itself. So I'm part of what we call a focus group in Oxford. Think about maybe growth groups here. I know certainly in Oxford, so much of our prayer time in small groups, it's dominated by the concerns of the week and walking with Jesus for ourselves. Very little time spent praying for the church's efforts to reach people that don't yet know the Lord Jesus. The book offers a chance for us to increasingly reflect God's great compassion for those that don't yet know him. Those who, very provocatively put, and evocatively put, isn't it? Those who don't know their right hand from their left hand. So today we'll be in chapters 1 and 2 mainly. They will jump forward a couple of times. And we're going to look firstly at Jonah, and then we'll look at the God of Jonah. So Jonah, the disobedient, unrepentant messenger. It must be said, if you read about Jonah at all, the book, he gets a bit of a kicking, the prophet, from folk. In some ways, it's no surprise, considering his attitudes. But just listen to this. This is the last line of someone's commentary on the book. A Jonah lurks in every Christian heart, whimpering his insidious message of smug prejudice, empty traditionalism, and exclusive solidarity, which is fairly negative. Thing is, though, once we start to understand what's going on in Jonah's heart, I think we'll start to empathize with him quite easily. I certainly have. I think we'll see ourselves in him quite quickly. He certainly starts very badly. I can't think of any biblical character who starts off worse. Pathfinders. How many Pathfinders are here? A couple. If you can think of any biblical characters who are worse than Jonah, start off worse than him, come and talk to me afterwards. Actually, Pathfinders, I didn't do a handout. But, oh, where's it gone? I have a bar of, here it is. I do have a bar of chocolate, which I'll explain the reasoning for later. It's there to be won. Anyway, he starts very badly. So in chapter 1, verse, 1 and 2, God says, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. Verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord. I was staying with a family up in Liverpool for a month in July. And the parents had a couple of kids, and one of them was called Lucy. And just occasionally, the parents would tell her it was time for bed. She was 2.5, maybe. And she would say no, which I always found quite amusing, because every night I'd been there, she'd gone to bed. And she might have thought about it for a little bit of time and had a bit of a paddy, but eventually she went to bed. She may have wanted to be stronger-willed than her parents, but she wasn't, at least not yet, she's not. If that was pretty silly from Lucy, what Jonah does is even sillier. God says, go to Nineveh, and Jonah's like, nah, and heads off the opposite direction. And he knows it's stupid. He knows you can't flee from God. He knows it's impossible to get away from God's eyes. He knows that's stupid, but he does it anyway. And the question is, why does he throw his toys out of his pram and run off? I'm guessing there's one answer we normally default to when we're thinking about Jonah. Anyone, any ideas what that answer normally is, Pathfinders? Why does Jonah run away? Yeah, that's what I had. We assume it's because he's scared, right? Which makes sense. Nineveh, this city that Jonah's told to go to, you don't get a bar of chocolate for that, by the way. Nineveh is capital city of Assyria. And Assyria and Israel are enemies. And you don't go to your enemy's capital city and tell them that Israel's God is going to destroy them in 40 days. You'll get your head chopped off. So maybe he's just scared. Except he's not scared. I don't know if you notice in chapter 4, verse 2. We don't really need to guess as to why he runs, because he just tells us, which is quite useful. So in verse 2, chapter 4, he prayed to the Lord. O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. He knows that if he goes to Nineveh and preaches, he knows that God will relent from sending calamity. And he's honest enough to admit that he doesn't want that for the Ninevites, and so he just doesn't go, as if that's going to stop anything. But anyway, here's a question, I think, that starts to show how we can reflect Jonah ourselves. Why doesn't Jonah want God to deliver Nineveh? Why not? Why doesn't he want God to be gracious and to relent from sending calamity on the city of Nineveh? Well, put yourself with me in Jonah's shoes for a second. Jonah, he's a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. So there's been a civil war in Israel, and the kingdoms have split up. So you've got Israel in the north, and then you've got Judah in the south, which is a little bit confusing, because often we think of Israel as a whole. But you've got Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. And Jonah's a prophet to the northern kingdom. And he's been prophesying some pretty good stuff for them. So he's been prophesying how they'd win battles, and they'd expand their borders, and they'd build up their defenses. And that's exactly what's been happening. The northern kingdom right now in Jonah's life is having a pretty good time of it, actually. And Jonah's been quite happily involved in God's people's successes. But Assyria, of which Nineveh is the capital, is a threat to all that. They've been a thorn in Israel's side for some time. Right now, Israel's kind of in the ascendancy. But in not so long a time, in 722 BC, Assyria is going to come in, and they're going to destroy, utterly destroy the whole northern kingdom. It's going to be wiped out. It's just going to be gone. Jonah's probably not aware of that, at least not yet. But all those reading the book later would be, and we certainly are. And Jonah, certainly, he knows that for God's people's sake, it would be much better if Nineveh was destroyed. It would work out much better for them. Nineveh wiped off the map would make Israel's continued expansion a lot easier. It would help them economically. They'd have less rivals. It would help them politically. It would help them spiritually. If God's people in the northern kingdom heard about Nineveh being destroyed for their sin, well, what a wonderful warning that would be for them to repent themselves. And if you know anything about, well, frankly, the whole of Israelites' history in the Old Testament, they're always in need of repenting. And what if the northern kingdom citizens, what if they hear about their prophet going to the capital city of their enemy and Jonah being the reason that the Ninevites repent and then God doesn't send calamity? What will that do for his chances of being heard by the people? He's the prophet. He needs to have credibility with them. But if they're like, it's because of you that our enemies weren't destroyed, that's not going to do him any good at all. And what doesn't do him any good long term doesn't do the nation any good either. Some people say that Jonah, frankly, he hates the Ninevites, which is why he doesn't want to repent. I don't think he's as callous and as, frankly, appalling as that. I don't think he hates them. I think he just loves God's people and is concerned for his people's well-being. More concerned for the Israelites' well-being than he's concerned for the well-being of the Ninevites. He privileges God's people in the northern kingdom over the Ninevites. Which, when you come to think of it, isn't such a disgraceful thing to do at all, is it? I doubt we can think of any, if not any, people that we don't want to become followers of Jesus, if we're a Christian ourselves this afternoon. In a general sense, I'm sure we want people to become Christians. It'd be lovely if more people became followers of Jesus. But how much do we want that if it would mean increased difficulty for St. Mary's? How much do we want that if it would be deeply inconvenient for the people of God that are already the people of God? What about when pursuing outsiders makes it more complicated and difficult for God's people themselves? What about when reaching those outside the church has potential negative impact on those inside the church? So these are hypotheticals and just random examples, which hopefully will start to show us how, well, I'm like this anyway. So, what do we think of the idea of moving somewhere, maybe where hardly anyone goes to church, for the sake of reaching people in that area, maybe in a housing estate in the inner city, maybe something like that. And we move there in order to reach people in that estate, even though it's going to make our lives a lot harder, even though it has worse schools. And so as our kids grow up, it will frankly, humanly, be a lot harder to live for Jesus. Much more temptations and kind of blind alleys they could go down. Suddenly we think, oh, I'm not sure I'd want to do that. I certainly wouldn't. Or how about if we started changing, well, hopefully we're doing this anyway, but how about if we change some things at St. Mary's to make it easier for folk outside the church to hear about Jesus? Even though it would potentially make it harder for us spiritually, for those of us already here. I don't know what that would be, but imagine Will decided that we'd make, I don't think there's any danger of this happening, but imagine Will decided we'd make sermons 10 or 15 minutes long instead of what they are now. I don't want to say exactly what they are now in case you kind of use it as a stick to beat me over the head with later. But imagine 10 or 15 minute long sermons. And once we kind of stopped inwardly rejoicing that we could go to home earlier and we'd have to listen to, well, me preach for less time, we'd probably think, at least I'd think, something like this. But I need to be fed spiritually. I need to hear the word of God because I know that if I don't hear this book each week, I will not be able to live for Jesus at work and at home in the week to come. I need to be fed, and having sermons that are shorter, a lot shorter than they are now, well, that just won't be good for me spiritually. I think that. Once I start to think about it, and you guys help me out thinking about it yourselves, once I start to think about it, I find that I can be very close to Jonah. The scary thing about both those examples, I don't think either of them are particularly controversial. You'd never make sermons shorter. That'd be craziness. We need sermons that are good length so we can feed on God's word. So here's a question for us, I think, to be mulling over for the next 3 weeks. And I'll offer a couple of clarifications on the question after I've said it. But here's the question. Is it more important for us at St. Mary's that God's people here are looked after really well than that outsiders are given opportunity to become followers of Jesus themselves? Is it more important that God's people at St. Mary's are looked after really well than that people outside God's family are given opportunity to become followers of Jesus themselves? That is not a question designed to denigrate the massive importance of pastoral care. It's not a question that ignores the fact that it's by caring for one another that we make it easier for us to reach out to those outside the church family at all. But it's a question that hopefully will help to discern our own priorities and whether we might be reflecting Jonah more than we'd care to admit. Jonah's not a bad guy. He's just looking out for the interests of God's people. So back to the story. And so Jonah, he runs away in the opposite direction towards a place called Tarshish. And there he finds a boat and he gets out of Dodge. Well, he thinks he gets out of Dodge. And he's very, very stubborn. So even when God sends a massive storm, which should be kind of giving Jonah a clue, this whole running away thing's not going to go very well, Jonah's lying in the bottom of the boat, and remarkably, he's asleep. Which, understandably, the sailors don't get. And they're shouting at him. Verse 6, they're like, why are you not praying? Unlike Jonah, the sailors are understandably concerned for their own well-being, and so they cast lots to try and find out who's responsible, I guess a little bit superstitiously, and the lot falls on the foreigner who's asleep in the bottom of the boat. And then they go down, they shake him awake, and they ply question after question at him. So verse 8, tell us, who's responsible? What do you do? Where do you come from? Where's your country? From what people are you? They're terrified and they're desperate to know why this is happening. And so Jonah says, his great announcement in verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the lands. There's just a question in our minds as we read this, though, considering what Jonah's doing right now. Do you? Clearly, Jonah sees himself in contrast to the sailors, them calling on their own gods, and Jonah calling on the one true God, the Creator. But Jonah, do you worship him? We know from chapter 4 that Jonah really doesn't like the God that he claims to worship. And Jonah tells the sailors to throw him into the sea to make the sea calm. He admits he's at fault. It's my fault this has happened. But why doesn't he admit his guilt to God? Why doesn't he confess his sin? Why doesn't he say sorry? Why doesn't he say, God, sorry for doing this. This was an idiotic thing to do. And say to the sailors, let's go to Nineveh and it will be fine. That seems like the more obvious answer than throw me into the sea. I think he's still running away from the Lord. He's just trying to run away in death rather than on a boat. The sailors are pretty honourable, though. And so desperately, they try and row back to the land. But it's no good, and the storm blows even harder, and the masts kind of threaten with being torn over, and every wave that comes over the side of the boat threatens to swamp the boat. And so eventually, the sailors, kind of confessing that what they believe to be a sin, even as they do it, the sailors grab Jonah, and together they heave him over the side of the boat into the icy depths. And they think, oh, that's the end of Jonah. Of course, we don't, because we know exactly what happens next. The fish rocks up. Sam's not here, but Sam Aubrey, if you don't know Sam Aubrey, he likes this sort of thing. Sam's not here, but he'd like this. The fish makes its famous appearance, and the fish takes center stage, I think, in lots of thinking about Jonah. The amount of ink that's been spilt on whether or not a fish could really have swallowed a man is ridiculous. But the fish is a red herring. I find that funny. Although I did hear about Richard Branson apparently being swallowed by a fish a few years ago. Whether or not he was or not, I don't know. He just had laser eye surgery, apparently, so maybe he was seeing things. Anyway, the fish isn't that important. We know that the fish's importance is in the fact that God provides it. The reason a fish can swallow a man is because it's a miraculous fish, just like it's a miraculous storm that miraculously stops. It's a miraculous God who's a creator who can do whatever he likes in his creation. And Jonah's very thankful for the fish. So chapter 2 is just a kind of prayer, basically thanking God for the fish. But for Pathfinders, this is your time to shine. What's missing in the prayer? Everyone could think about this. What's missing from the prayer? Considering the whole reason Jonah was in the fish in the first place, he's been disobedient. What is conspicuous by its absence? Everyone just kind of have a quick kind of glance down and have a think about it. Okay, any ideas? Oh, very good. Good catch. He doesn't say sorry. Like, where's the repentance in this prayer? I mean, in many ways, it's an admirable prayer, right? He's very thankful he's been saved. But he doesn't say sorry. And so Jonah can claim verse 8 of chapter 2. He can say this. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. But it all rings a little bit hollow because he's not said sorry. He's glad he's not dead, but he's not had any deep spiritual reappraisal. He's still completely out of sync with the God that he claims to worship. And I'm left wondering if Jonah is in danger of forfeiting the very salvation that he claims others are forfeiting. I'm left wondering what sort of consequences there are for Jonah refusing to share God's compassion. He's a messenger who's refusing to be a messenger. He's so out of sync with the God that he worships, he doesn't even know it. He claims to offer thanksgiving and sacrifices and vows, but he doesn't want the Ninevites to be rescued, and God does. They're on a completely different page. And so the situation for Jonah, I think, at the end of chapter 2 is pretty serious. He can't claim to be a worshipper of God and yet not want God to be who he most fundamentally is. Which is the challenge for us. If we look at Jonah, as I do, certainly, if we look at Jonah, the book of Jonah, and see Jonah's reflection in the mirror when we look, we need to realize that being out of sync with the God that we know and love and serve and worship is a ridiculous place for us to be. So do we see Jonah's face as we look in the mirror? Or do we see the face of the living God, And this is our second heading. God, the compassionate and gracious creator. We're going to take a quick whistle-stop tour through Jonah 1 and see that about the God of the Bible. He's the creator, which Jonah's very orthodox confession makes very clear in verse 9. I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. He's a God outside the universe who made the whole thing. And so he owns the whole thing. He's the God who reigns over his own people, the Jews, and he reigns over the pagan sailors, and he reigns over the Ninevites themselves. He's the only God. The sailors are crying to their own little poxy little idol gods. But the God of the Bible is the only God. The God who sent the storm is the only God that lives. And he's a God who sees the evil of pagans just as clearly as he sees the evil of his own people. So why does he send Jonah to Nineveh? Verse 2, chapter 1. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. The God of Jonah is a God who smells the stench of wickedness in his nostrils, and he hates it, and he's absolutely committed to doing something about it. And so he has the right to destroy those who are evildoers if he sees fit. Jonah wants to see Nineveh destroyed instead of delivered. And today we're likely to think that Jonah is wrong because God's got no right to destroy. He's got no right to destroy Nineveh. The idea of God taking life, well, that's abhorrent to us. But we've got God so often in this country. You just listen to the likes of Richard Dawkins talk about what they think God's like. We've got God very, very wrong. So people make him a bigger version of you and me. And so he's called a tyrant or a malicious dictator. As if the God of the Bible is just a kind of blown up cosmic version of Stalin or something. But the God of the Bible doesn't play by our rules. He's the creator and we are his creatures. He owns the universe. And when what he owns tries to become autonomous, he's absolutely within his rights to destroy. But it is absolutely not all he wants to do, which is the message of Jonah time after time after time. Did you see how often God was referred to as compassionate from Jonah 3 onwards? He's the gracious and compassionate God. Two words that form the heartbeat of the God of the Old Testament. When people want to know what the God of the Old Testament is like in the Old Testament, this is what God tells them. He says, I am gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love and steadfastness, showing love to thousands and forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. That's his character. And the message of Jonah is that love overflows the boundaries of God's people and rushes to those outside his people. Compassion and grace and love, not bound up exclusively with those who are already inside, but rushing waves of mercy and grace towards those that are outside. And that's why Jonah is wrong to privilege the Jews back home in Israel over the Ninevites, stuck in their wickedness in Nineveh. That's why we're wrong to do the same thing. The same love we experience every moment of every day as God's people is a love that God desperately wants people outside to experience. Just as we were delivered, well, the God of the Bible desperately wants everybody in this world to be delivered as well. Which is exactly what we see with the sailors. I don't know if you noticed the massive contrast between them and Jonah. And I think we're meant to see the big irony. So what does Jonah claim in chapter 2, verse 8? He says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. But at basically the same time, what is it the sailors, those that supposedly cling to worthless idols, what is it that they're doing? Well, in verse 16 of chapter 1, at this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. What Jonah claims to do, the sailors really do. Jonah might think of them as clinging to worthless idols, but in reality, it is the sailors sacrificing to the Lord and vowing to him. It's not Jonah. Jonah, another irony. Jonah refuses to go and preach to pagans, non-Jews. But in refusing, God simply delivers other pagans, pagan sailors. Which is a relief to me. God's people, me and you, struggling to reach those that don't yet know the Lord Jesus. Struggling sometimes to even want to reach those that don't yet know the Lord Jesus. But God is absolutely committed to doing it. And the disobedience of his people is no barrier, ultimately. It's what Damien was talking about earlier at the start of the service. God is absolutely able to deliver people through weak, disobedient people like Jonah. And God's still, today, absolutely able to deliver people through weak and disobedient messengers like you and I. We may be very slow to get on that wave of love and grace and mercy which is flowing to those outside God's people, but that wave's rushing forwards anyway. And we know that because there's one man in history who was an obedient messenger, who went running towards the wicked instead of running away, who wasn't remotely concerned with his own interests, but only with the interests of those that were lost. One man in history who once fell asleep in a boat in a storm and awoke and rescued people with a word. One man in history who delivered people for all time everywhere by really dying and plunging into the icy depths and lying in a grave dead for 3 days and three nights. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is the greater and the better and the truer Jonah, the obedient messenger that we all needed, and the deliverer, the God that we all needed, the compassionate and gracious God who's so very, very slow to anger. And so if we're not followers of Jesus, then the place that we go to find deliverance today from a God who's rightly angry at our rebellion and our wickedness is the Lord Jesus. And as Jesus' people today, we're to get on that rushing wave. I've been kind of slightly missing the fact that I haven't been to the sea yet this summer. So this wave thing, I think, has come from that. But we're to get on the rushing wave of God's mercy and grace and kindness to those outside. And we're to do all we can to tell the world about this God. The God who is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Because he's all those things for the world outside the people of God, as well as those inside the church. That question again. Is it more important to us that God's people, that we're looked after well, than that outsiders are given the opportunity to become God's people? And as we answer that question over the next couple of weeks, we'll begin to see whose character is reflected back at us. Jonah, the disobedient and unrepentant messenger, or God's character, the compassionate and gracious creator. Let's pray. Almighty God, creator of everything that is, we praise you that when we were lost in our wickedness and rebellion and sin, you came and delivered us through the work of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that on our behalf he tasted the icy depths of death and lay dead and rotting in a grave for 3 days. We praise you that you brought us into your people when we were far from you. And we praise you that now we get to join the rushing wave of mercy and kindness and compassion to those that don't yet know the Lord Jesus. Please would you help us to see when we're turned wrongly inward on ourselves and not concerned for the fate of those that are outside your people. And we pray that as we see your character so clearly in Jonah, you might be transforming us to share that same character. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.